along with me as I preach and refer to the various scriptures here. You can do that by opening your Bible to Luke 7 or by grabbing that black book in front of you. That's a Bible. Children, of course, you're dismissed at this time. They know they're cute, don't they? If all else fails, we'd love to have you follow along on your smartphone. Just Google Luke 7 and this passage will come right up. So we talked about over the last couple weeks, how do I become a Christian? And we basically gave two parts. Part one is we had to deliver, it was my unpleasant experience, to deliver the worst news you've ever heard, that people are dead in sin. That's Paul's language in Ephesians 2. And by that we meant people are spiritually unresponsive to God. Doesn't mean people are as bad as they can possibly be. It doesn't mean there's not common grace in the world where there's some wonderful things that take place. But there is a spiritual unresponsiveness in the heart of each of us. So the bad news is people are dead in sin. The good news was that God, by His grace, rescues and forgives people. And so we have these two elements that come together, the worst news we've ever heard and then the best news we've ever heard. By the way, the word gospel is a word that simply means good news. When you hear the word gospel, that's all it means. It's the good news of Jesus, His cross and His resurrection. Well, here on this Communion Sunday, I wanted to take and try to put some flesh on the skeleton here and give us a little bit of a case study. What does this look like in real time when somebody is away from God and then they come into a relationship with God? And I think what we'll see, I hope we see in this passage, is the things that we talked about in Ephesians 2 over the last couple of weeks. You're going to hear some of the same phrases and some of the same ideas. Because what Paul does, Luke is doing the same thing in Luke 7, only he gives us an illustration of this. Having read the passage, we see that Jesus here is at some kind of dinner party. Some believe this is a symposia. And this is kind of a Roman party where they'd eat and then lively discussion would take place afterwards. Very possible that this is the situation here. And so Simon the Pharisee, as he engages Jesus, invites Jesus into his house, he's not trying to trick him or trap him. He's just interested in who Jesus is. It's also possible that this takes place on a Sabbath. There's various worship and scripture readings in the synagogue, and then they would go to the courtyard and eat together. So it's possible that some kind of discussion is taking place here on the Sabbath as they eat together. We're not quite sure what kind of dinner party this is, but inviting that visiting rabbi to the home, if you were a synagogue leader, very common in the first century. Nothing's out of the ordinary here. And so Jesus would be invited to this dinner party. They would always take place in the courtyards, not inside the houses. Part of it was the weather. It's very hot inside. You can get at least a little bit of breeze outside. But there's a social reason they moved these outside. There was more space, and they were visible to people. So that the leaders would sit around the table with the visiting rabbi, and then anybody from the community could come and kind of fill in the outskirts a little bit. They would eavesdrop on the conversations. They themselves usually wouldn't participate in the conversations. They're not considered experts in the law, but there's at least a way that they could learn as they're listening to the visiting rabbi. And so the woman here walks into the room, and it's almost difficult to reconstruct what happens here. And so here's my best shot at it, okay? I agree with those, and here's what one commentator said, and then I'm going to try to reconstruct it. The whole account makes sense when we assume that the woman's original intention was interrupted by her overwhelming emotion. That's I. Howard Marshall, a commentator. It's very doubtful that the woman thought to herself, I'm going to go into that room, I'm going to start crying uncontrollably all over the feet of the rabbi. Then I'm going to pull my hair down and wipe his feet and anoint his feet. That is almost outside of the realm of possibility that she thought that before she went in the room. What probably happened is she's heard about Jesus. She knows about the love of Jesus. She realizes that Jesus accepts and receives people like her that the community is very hesitant to even set eyes on. And so she's following and she's listening and she walks into this courtyard. And perhaps she brought that ointment to do what most people did in the first century, anoint the head of the invited guest. Very common practice. You anoint my head with oil, Psalm 23 says. So she goes into the courtyard, and there's the rabbi who is reclined with his feet actually going the other way from where we do. They kind of lay a certain way. And she's just gripped by emotion. She starts to cry. She falls at his feet. The tears fall down on his feet. This is kind of, she doesn't see this, by the way, as an act of worship. She probably sees this as some kind of social blunder. And so she pulls the clip of her hair and her hair falls down. By the way, that's the posture of a prostitute in the first century. But she's not thinking about that. She wipes the feet of the rabbi to clear off the tears. She's just overwhelmed by emotion. And then to cover what she thinks is the blunder even further, she pulls out the ointment, and instead of anointing his head, she seems to anoint his feet. So this is a very unusual thing that takes place here in Luke chapter 7. Normally they just anoint the head, but she's just overcome with emotion. And I personally think that's a pretty good reconstruction of what takes place in Luke chapter 7. I don't think she meant to cry on his feet. I don't think she meant to use her hair to wipe his feet. But overcome by some kind of emotion, because of the love of God, she is just continuing to pour herself out here to Jesus. Now, Simon the Pharisee is in verse 39. Simon knows something he doesn't think Jesus knows, which this woman is a local prostitute. And he assumes Jesus, the visiting rabbi, is not going to know this, but that's enough for Simon to draw a conclusion. They're saying that this rabbi has almost magical powers. Simon's investigating this. And Simon realizes, or thinks to himself, there is no way a true prophet of God would allow a prostitute to minister to him this way. He would back away from her, he'd run away, he'd rebuke her for trying to even approach him. Therefore, there's no way that Jesus can really be a prophet of God. That's the conclusion he draws. Now, Jesus, of course, omniscient. He knows everything. And he looks at Simon and says, Simon, I want to ask you something. And then he tells that little parable that Joanne read. There are two people in the story here in the parable that owe a certain amount of money. One owes 50 denarii, the other 500. It's tough to tell what those amounts are today. But we can speculate by using, you know, classical historians' figures. They tell us that a denarii was probably about a day's wage. So if we do the math, one owes 50 denarii. We're talking about $15,000, a very reasonable sum to pay back today. You only owe $15,000. The other one owes about $125,000, which would be pretty extraordinary by first century standards. Now, neither of these can pay. But one of them has a chance of paying this back. The other one has no chance of paying this back. Now, you have to add to this that when we think about people being in debt, we think about, you know, 21st or, you know, century standards where you can declare bankruptcy. There's no bankruptcy in the first century. Or where you just cut up that credit card and don't use it anymore and go on Dave Ramsey's plan or something like that. There's nothing like this in the first century. If you can't pay back a debt, there is not even debtor's prison. It starts by you liquefying all your assets and paying as much as you can. And I mean right down to selling your own clothes if you have to. And if that's not enough to cover the debt, you then begin by selling your own children into slavery. That's the only way to pay back this debt. And usually it ends with you also being in slavery. And of course, depending on the laws, whether you're in the Roman or Jewish system, that's going to depend on what kind of grace you're shown by the new master. Debt in the first century is not like debt today. So when Jesus says, there's one that has 50 denarii, everybody's thinking, that's not too bad, they can pay that back. As soon as someone says 500 denarii and they can't pay it back, everybody's thinking the same thing. This person is in real trouble. There is no way they're going to get out from this unscathed. So the woman here, rather the principle is this. Jesus says, those who understand forgiveness most are the ones that love Jesus most. And when you realize the level of debt that you've been forgiven, if you think you've been forgiven 50 denarii, that's not really that big a deal. There's a reason your love for God may not be that big. But when you realize the debt of your sin, that 500, that 125 that would even put you into slavery in the first century, then your love for the master really comes out. And that's what we see in the woman. I've mentioned to you before that one of the greatest English-speaking preachers in the history of Europe is Charles Spurgeon. They call him the Prince of Preachers. Nobody had ever seen anything like Spurgeon, you know, back in the 1850s, 1860s. So I could go on forever. Spurgeon, you know, his church grew to like 10,000, which you got to remember, most churches back then had 30 to 40 people. I mean, it's a massive amount of people. I think by 1865, Spurgeon had over 25,000 sermons per week being sold around the world in 20 different languages or something like that. Spurgeon had a way with words that would put to shame the great English poets. I mean, he was just master with the language. By the way, no formal education, and he was never formally ordained. Anytime I hear of a pastor saying, well, I'm going to be like Spurgeon, I usually say, don't even try it. That's there's a special gift there. But Spurgeon became a Christian at 15 years old, and he went under this amazing, just tremendous conviction, knowing that he had sinned against God and not knowing how to get that guilt out of his life. So he goes under this incredible amount of conviction in his life, and then he comes up believing in Jesus, and he writes about this in his autobiography, and he puts it this way. Tough language here, but he says, he who has stood before God, convicted and condemned with the rope around his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which he has been forgiven, and to live in the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood has been cleansed. And so Spurgeon says, here's the picture he gives. Imagine you have someone with 50 denarii, and they're just standing there. They can pay this back. But then you have the 500, and the rope is around his neck. And he's on the gallows, and the stool is about to be kicked out. And all of a sudden, the moneylender comes up and stops everything. Stop, stop, stop. Don't do anything. I'm going to forgive everybody of their debt. I'm going to forgive the one that owes me 500, and I'm going to forgive the one that owes me 50. And Jesus just asked a question. Which of these do you think is going to love the master more? Well, obviously the one, as Spurgeon tells us, that has the rope around the neck. So much is on the line. So Jesus here forgives the woman. He forgives the woman. Woman, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you think that it's a problem for Jesus to receive this woman in the first century, imagine the problem of Jesus here even trying to forgive sins. We've talked a little about this in the past. This is the most scandalous thing that Jesus could do. Not necessarily have the woman anoint his feet. That's scandalous. But to look at her and say, your sins are forgiven, that's doubly scandalous. That's scandalous for at least two reasons. And we've talked about these, so I'm just going to point them out. But one of them is this. If Jesus is not God, he has no business forgiving this woman's sins. But in the first century, the prostitute here, she starts off as a victim, but by now she's a full-blown abuser. And she's viewed this way in the community, and frankly, going from victim to abuser in any culture is, you know, there's a progression in that direction. She is now grooming other people into her trade. She takes advantage of people in the community, probably very young children also. We're not talking about pretty women. This is first century prostitution. And this is really hard. It turns the victim into an abuser. She has hurt so many people in this community, and now this visiting rabbi looks at her and goes, your sins are forgiven. You can imagine there's people that hear about this that go, what right does he have to forgive her sins? She's the one that hurt me. I mean, let me think about this. Let's say somebody's carjacked locally. They're carjacked, and they're really beaten. And maybe they're left for dead. Something very tragic. And they end up in Danbury Hospital. And somebody rushes into that room, maybe doesn't know them that well, and says, listen, I found the carjackers, and I got good news for you. I have forgiven them. I've forgiven them. What's the person in the bed thinking? That's not yours to forgive, man. That's mine. And you can imagine that there are people thinking, as Jesus says this, that's not yours to forgive. That's mine. If Jesus is God, he has a complete right to forgive the woman's sins. But if he's not, it's one of the most unkind things he could do. And that brings us back to something we've said before, right? The liar, lunatic Lord. When Jesus says stuff like this, he can't be a good man anymore. He's either lying, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Somebody walks up to you in Ballard Park and says things like, your sins are forgiven. You know, someday I'm going to come back on a white horse with a tattoo running down my leg. I'm going to bring righteousness and bring all my angels with me. Right? Nobody says, well, that's a pretty good guy right there. Go have a conversation with him. No, what is that? That's a liar. It's a lunatic. Or he's really the Lord. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he no longer can be qualified as just another good man. He's got to be one of those three. He's either lying to the people in the room. He's crazy. He actually thinks he's God. Or he really is God. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. It brings about three things I just want to talk about before we take the Lord's Supper together. I want to start with Simon. Let's start with the Pharisee. then we'll just kind of move to Jesus, the prophet, and then I want to move to the prostitute. I want to spend the most time on, at the end there, give you five principles maybe on what does it look like for this woman to come to faith. But I just want to make two thoughts before that. Let's start with Simon the Pharisee. Simon here represents the danger of approaching God through our own performance instead of through his grace. There are two ways to God, we said. Two ways, not to God, but two approaches people take. Some people say, my moral performance is enough for God to receive me. I do a lot of good works. I go to church. I go to synagogue. I've been baptized. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. At least I don't steal from my neighbors and things like that. That's trying to approach God by works. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that people are saved not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ through his grace. Simon the Pharisee represents someone that is trying to come to God through his works. And you can see here he hits that dead end. The woman walks away forgiven, but Simon doesn't. Simon's heart, by the way, is no more righteous than the woman's. He thinks it is, but it's not. He thinks he's better than a woman, but he's not. Remember we talked about the two acorns? Two acorns that have the potential to make two great trees. One of them falls in the mud across the street over here, and it's going to grow up into a tree because all the conditions are ripe. The other one fell in the parking lot over here, and it's not going anywhere. All the potential of the tree are in those acorns. One of them, under a certain condition, expresses itself and grows. The other one doesn't have as much opportunity. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, the heart is the same way. That under different circumstances, our sin may not have sprouted up like the woman's here, but under the different set of circumstances, there's a very good chance that it would have. So Simon feels like he's a better person than this woman, but in actuality, he has the same dark heart he needs to deal with. I think I mentioned the Oscar Schindler, the daring German who risks his life and his wealth to save 1,200 Polish Jews. He's heroic on so many levels. And his biographers tell us that, you know, after the war, he abandons his wife, he takes on several affairs, he turns to the bottle. His spiral was so great, he falls into dependence upon others. He even pawns the gold ring that was made for him to commemorate the great feast, the great feat. And we look at someone like Schindler and we say, how does that happen? And it happens because sin lurks in the heart of every one of us. Now notice in the passage here, nobody can truly pay the debt back. But the woman realizes that, and Simon doesn't realize that. So I just want to give you one thought here. What keeps Simon from coming to Christ is not his sin. It's those damnable good works that he keeps performing. What keeps Simon from coming to faith in Jesus is not that he's too good to be saved, but he thinks he's too good to be saved. One of the most gripping videos that I have ever seen of World War II is of one Nazi in particular. And of course, you can talk about the videos that show us the atrocities, the terrible atrocities of Auschwitz and things like that. But the video I'm talking about is not of a concentration camp or even the abuse of power. It's a man in a uniform who sits with a swastika on his shoulder while his children climb on his lap. And while he showers them with fatherly love, there's something horribly wrong with the picture. He plays with them. He loves his wife. He gently pets his dog before he goes off to work. And I was thinking as I was watching that, here is a man who burns his conscience by day and soothes it by night. It's gripping, isn't it? The problem with a picture like that is not just the terrible deeds that man has committed. It's the soothing of the conscience that causes him to feel like he's a pretty good person. The fact that he sits there as he pets his dog and says, wow, I'm not like my neighbor who yells at his kids. And I'm not like my neighbor, that guy over there, who forgot to bring his wife a present on her birthday. And I'm not like one that doesn't care for their animals or care for their own home. There is one that burns his conscience by day and then soothes it by night. What's the problem with a picture like that? Why does somebody like that feel like they don't need to be forgiven by God? It's not just the evil that they've committed. It's those damnable good works that they throw up as a smokescreen. I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I'm not like that person over there. That's what Simon the Pharisee is doing, maybe at a different level. He has sin in his life that he can't pay back to God. there are things going on in his heart, and if he was laid open like this woman, he'd be totally exposed. And at the same time, he's saying things like, I don't steal from people, I don't cheat, I don't lie, I take care of my family, I take care of people, I give to the poor. It's those damnable good works that keep him from coming into a relationship with God. Simon represents trying to come to God through our good works, and he realizes that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So who is Jesus? I'd like to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to give a thought. What Simon does here in this passage is something that I think a lot of us do. Let me put it this way. When it comes to making a decision whether or not you're going to follow Jesus, people tend to make a decision based on whether or not they agree with the ethical teachings of Jesus. So they say things like this. If I say, do you believe the Bible or do you believe in Jesus? Most of us say, well, I don't believe what the Bible teaches about gender, or I don't believe what the Bible teaches about power or money or something like that. Therefore, I don't believe in Jesus and I don't believe in the Bible. That's what Simon does here. He's taking the wrong approach. Simon says this. He assumes that God would never associate with a person like the prostitute. And so Simon says, do you believe in Jesus, Simon? No way, because God would never act like that. So he rejects an ethical teaching of Jesus and therefore rejects Jesus altogether. That's what most of us do. We say, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe in Jesus? And we say, well, I don't believe what Jesus said here or here or here. Therefore, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I just want you to see that there's a problem with this approach. The problem is this, that when we do that, we're not allowing God to confront us in any way. We're only looking for a God to confirm us. We're looking for a God that already agrees with us. We're not looking for a God that says, quit it, stop it right there, you have to change your thinking on that. We're looking for a God that comes along and just kind of strokes us and says, you are such a wonderful person, you agree with everything that I said. Is that really a God to begin with? No, that is a culture creating a God in their own image. That's a person creating a God in their own image. And in a strange sort of way, that's actually cultural superiority. Because you and I get our views on all this stuff from the culture around us. Are we asking God to speak to us with truth, or are we asking God to stroke our egos and to just affirm what we already believe? That seems to be what Simon is doing here. I don't believe that God would ever associate with this person over here. Jesus just did this, therefore I'm not going to follow Jesus. I can't believe that he's God. He doesn't want anything to confront him, only affirm him. So this is what I want to spend most of our time before we go to the Lord's Supper. I want to talk about the woman here. And I'm going to give you maybe five things. You've actually heard, I think you heard most of these, or all of these, through the Ephesians messages. What does it actually mean to be saved? And I'm actually sticking with the language saved here, because Jesus uses it here. There's all kinds of language you can use for a relationship with God. Adopted, delivered, redeemed, born again, entering rest, justified, all kinds of ideas Scripture gives us. I'll stick with the one we have in Luke 7 here. Well, let me start off with this. Point one, salvation in this passage, I want you to notice, just like Ephesians 2, salvation is an event. It's not a process. It's an event. It's not a process. When Jesus looks at the woman, what does he say? Your faith has saved you. That's an event. Now, we're not saying that there's not a process that leads up to this. There is a process. She's interested in Jesus. She's following Jesus. And there is a process after. She's going to go in peace. She's going to grow in her relationship with God. But entering to the actual relationship with God, that is an event, not a process. She doesn't enter this relationship through 12 steps. And when you get through all 12, God finally accepts you. By his grace, this is an event. Anytime you read in Scripture about coming to a relationship with God, it doesn't matter what language you read. When it talks about coming to, adopted, redeemed, born again, entering rest, delivered, all of those imply an event, not a process. There comes a point when you cross that line of faith, when you put your faith in Jesus, and forgiveness here is an event. Again, there's process all around this. We get that. We agree with that. There's process leading up, there's process after. But entering a relationship with God is an event. And that, by the way, is why Christians believe in something called the assurance of salvation. Can you know for sure that you're in a relationship with God? Well, 1 John tells us yes. If it's a process, how do you know you've been far enough in the process? But it's an event. You can't have assurance of your salvation. All right, number two, just touching on this. Salvation involves conviction of sin. The woman has tears all over the place. These tears obviously symbolize two things. They symbolize the fact that she knows that she's sinned. She knows that she can't perform enough to make God happy. And yet she's very thankful that God has forgiven her and that Jesus is so full of love and grace. She's so full of tears of conviction that she almost catches herself in a fit of emotion. She falls down and cries at his feet. Can you see why Jesus says things like, blessed are they that mourn? And then he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit? Because the woman sees her brokenness. Simon doesn't see this. Self-righteousness does not weep before Jesus, but humility does. Self-righteousness doesn't see how far our hearts are from God, but humility does. And the woman here shows remarkable humility. Number three, salvation is by grace, not by works. Now, before I get into this and show you a specific verse, if we were just casually reading this, it almost looks like the woman's forgiven because of her moral performance, doesn't it? It almost looks like, look at how much she loves Jesus. Look at how much she worships Jesus. And then Jesus looks at her and says, I'm forgiving you because of your love. Because of your love, you have been forgiven, now go in peace. It almost looks like that. But if we read the scriptures more carefully in this passage, if you look at verse 50, it actually says the opposite. Last verse says, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you see that there? I'll get to her love in a minute. Her love for God is important. It's hugely important. It accompanies her faith. But the woman is not forgiven because of her love. That's an expression of her faith. She's forgiven because of her faith in Jesus. She's not forgiven because of her sincerity. She's not forgiven because she anointed the feet of Jesus. All of those are an expression of her faith. Jesus says, woman, because of your faith, you have been saved. We would expect Jesus to say this, wouldn't we? Your love has saved you, go in peace. But he says, your faith has saved you. And by the way, if any woman or man or child in human history could be forgiven because of their love for God, wouldn't it be this woman? I mean, this is amazing. She walks into a room where everybody talks about her and snickers and sneers and doesn't want her around. They don't want to go near her. They all avoid her like the plague. She wears the scarlet A in a way that nobody, I don't even think, could possibly wear it today. And she loves Jesus. And she pours herself out into Jesus' feet. She is tunnel vision for Jesus. If anybody could ever be saved because of their love for Jesus, it's got to be this woman. But Jesus looks at her and says, even your love can't save you. Ah, but your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. It's her faith in Jesus. So the woman's love is an expression of being a Christian, but it doesn't make her a Christian. And this is key. If you're a sincere person because of your faith may bring you to a greater point of sincerity, but it's not your sincerity saving you. We would say that Christianity, our faith, helps us in our love for God. It helps us in our love for people. But that's not what's saving us. It's faith. So her love is accompanying her faith. Her love for her doesn't make her a Christian any more than barking and walking on all fours will make you a dog. Her love for Jesus doesn't make her a Christian any more than you standing still in the woods makes you a tree. Her love for Jesus is an expression of that faith, and her heart has been changed because she believed in Jesus. Why is this good news? This is good news. You say, why is this good news? It's good news because none of us have the love for God that we should have. If God was expecting us to love him before he forgave our sins, boy, he'd be waiting a long time, wouldn't he? All of eternity, I would say. But it's by faith. Remember Paul said, not by works, but by faith. I heard somebody put it this way once. I thought this is pretty good. He said, if it's raining, the window is wet. But the wet window is not the cause of the rain. It's the evidence of the rain. It's pretty good, simple. And so you go up to your windowsill and you see raindrops coming down or you see the window is wet. Nobody says, ah, the window's wet and this window is causing rain. No, that's evidence that it has rained. And so in this woman's life, she's just oozing with love for God and frankly love for other people at this point. But that's not rescuing her. That's not forgiving her sins. That is an expression of the relationship that she has with Jesus. Number four is this. In the gospel, Jesus takes our shame. I actually think this, what I'm about to say, is the heart of the parable, but I don't think we can understand it unless we get back into the first century. You have to remember in the first century that first century culture was dominated by shame and honor, just dominated by shame and honor. You never did anything to shame yourself. You only did things that would bring you honor. You know, if you shamed yourself, the community would distance itself from you. And this stuff would spread. If your child shamed himself or herself, your whole family was shamed. The community wanted nothing to do with you. They snickered, they sneered, they talked about you. There wasn't a lot of grace in these cultures. So what often happened is when a child would shame themselves, the parents would disown. In some extreme cases, do the honor-killing thing, because if you don't put your own child out, you're putting all your other children at risk in the community. Shame and honor absolutely dominated these cultures. Now think about this. What does it mean that Jesus receives this woman? And what does it mean that Jesus not only has her anoint his feet, but he actually speaks kindly of her and says, your sins are forgiven? Well, one of the main ways that you became shameful and off limits in the first century, sometimes you did it by being shameful yourself. Most of the time, it was by associating with shameful people. If you associated with the shameful people, you yourself became the shame of that culture. And so let me put it to you this way. This woman walks in. She is the utter shame in the center of the room. But when Jesus looks at her and says, woman, your sins are forgiven, she is no longer the center of the shame. Who is? It's now Jesus. You see what Jesus is doing for her in this passage? Jesus has just taken her shame. And he takes a shameful posture in order to receive her. Very similar, by the way, to what we see in the parable of the prodigal son just a few chapters later. Where the son is off shaming himself. Nobody in the community wants anything to do with the son. The parable of the prodigal son, that when he comes back, the community is going to spit on him. They're going to shame him. They're not going to let him back into the center of the village. And what does the father do? The father runs to the son. Runs to the son when he sees him. That's shameful. Men in the first century don't run. But he's willing to take on a shameful posture in order to receive his son. And where the son was once the center of shame, now who's the center of shame? The father. So the father takes a shameful posture to receive the son. Jesus takes a shameful posture to receive the woman. And on the cross, what does God do for us? He takes a shameful posture to receive us. He not only takes our sin, he takes our guilt, and he takes our shame. Why is it important that Jesus hung naked on a cross? It's important because that's a shameful posture. And Jesus did that for us. God takes our shame. Last thing I'll say is this. The grace of God changes our lives. It changes our lives. It changed the woman's life here. Again, she has tunnel vision for Jesus. I don't think I could do this picture justice. Because here's a woman whose life is laid open before this community in a way that nobody else in the room has their life laid open. And as I asked you before the scripture reading began, What if the most shameful thoughts you've had were just laid out before everybody right now? Every one of us would run for the door, preacher included, man, you know? And yet this woman walks into the room. She's tunnel vision for Christ. It, you know, she doesn't want to be scorned by the room, but it's okay if it happens because Jesus is there. She's tunnel visioned. Her love for God is overflowing. The sacrifice that Jesus makes for her and has made for people like her has melted her heart in a way that nothing else could. And the grace of God is changing her life. Remember Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace are you saved through faith. not of works, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Right? And then Ephesians 10, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. Think about that. Faith that changes hearts and changes lives. Grace that changes a life. I'll close with something that I read a few years ago that really touched my heart. Ernest Gordon wrote the story to end all wars. It's been told, his story, a number of different times. He writes about his time in a Japanese prison camp where they were there along the River Kwai. And the torture of the prisoners the things that were done to the prisoners we wouldn't even speak about in public. Horrible torture on the British and United States Allied soldiers. And it created a culture in the prison camp where it was every man for himself. And Ernest Gordon talks about the desperation that they had. It was hell for everybody. If you fell asleep, they'd steal your blanket. If you were dying, they'd just steal your food. People are starving and they're taking advantage of each other. It's absolutely every man for himself. One day a shovel was declared missing. And they did a shovel count, the Japanese soldiers. They did a shovel count and they realized that one of the Allied soldiers had stolen the shovel. They called everybody in the camp into a line. And they said, a shovel has been stolen, and we would like the thief to step forward. If you step forward, we will take your life, but everybody else will be spared. When nobody stepped forward, they took their machine guns and held them up to the temple of the first soldier and said, we're going to start with him, and we're going right down the line until somebody owns up to the stealing. Well, of course, they know the Japanese in prison camp. They know the culture. That's really going to happen if nobody steps forward. And just before a soldier is executed, one of the allies from the center of the line steps forward like this. He's the one that took it. And the soldiers rushed over and beat him, and he died from the beating. Well, shortly after that, they did a count, and they realized there was a miscount. Nobody had stolen a shovel. And this is somebody who stepped forward in order to save all those that were in the line. So the prisoner steps forward and saves others. Soon after that, Ernest Gordon said, another prisoner became deathly ill, and in times past, he would have been left to die, each one for himself. But at this time, there was a man named Angus, and Angus cared for the sick man. He saved his rations, he fed him to the sick individual, he even gave the man his blanket while he shivered through the night. The sick man recovered while Angus died. He gave himself for the sake of this other soldier. In an amazing turn of events, Ernest Gordon said, when the camp saw those two acts of sacrifice and love, it absolutely transformed the camp from the inside out. The law of the survival of the fittest snapped. Gordon goes on to say that after those two events, people's hearts began to change. They started sharing their rations, tended to each other's wounds, showed kindness whenever possible, even looking for opportunity to show kindness within the concentration or the prison camp. They even started showing kindness towards their captors in a higher degree of respect. Gordon says when the Allied forces finally penetrated the jungle and arrived to liberate the camp, they wanted to shoot all the Japanese guards on the spot because they were outraged at the conditions. But those skeletal prisoners placed themselves between their liberators and their captors and insisted that the killing stops today. And one man says, if the sight of men sacrificing their lives in suffering love can transform a prison camp, what is it to see the sight of the Son of God sacrificing everything for us? And so Ernest Gordon shows us what sacrifice looks like in a prison camp, how that can transform the ethos of the camp. And what we find in this passage is an even greater sacrifice, Jesus giving his life. Jesus taking on the shame at great risk of this woman, and that transforms her from the inside out. So I want to close with the same invitation that Jesus gives in this passage, and it's this. You see what Jesus says to Simon? He says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman at my feet crying? Why is this true of her, but it's not true of you? And I think Jesus today wants us to ask the same question maybe about ourselves. Why is this true of her, but it's not necessarily true of us? What are we missing? What are we not getting? Big forgiveness means big Savior. Small forgiveness, I'm not that bad. What does that mean? Little Savior, little love.